Well, I invite you to take God's word this evening and turn them with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has departed, but the next day the multitude came seeking him, and upon finding him, Jesus actually rebuked them, because they were not seeking him for who he was. They were merely seeking him for what he could do for them. And that's often the danger that individuals face today, seeking Jesus not for who he is, but simply because of what he is able to do for us. And upon this really a mild rebuke that he gives them, he begins a dialogue with them on the subject of bread. He had fed the 5,000. Their minds are upon this feeding, this provision, and Jesus turns their attention upon the true bread. In verse 27, he turns their attention to the importance of the spiritual food. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Well, tonight I want to read verses 35 through 40, and Jesus continues to make very profound statements to them, and statements that in many ways they are completely unequipped to receive. So beginning with verse 35, and reading through verse 40 of the word of the Lord, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then skipping to verse 44, which is not our focus tonight, it'll be the focus next time. But Jesus then adds, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, Jesus makes the profound statement in verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Well, coming to Christ demands embracing his claims, embracing him, following him. And believing in Christ demands resting upon his accomplished work as our Redeemer. Now, Jesus was standing before them. He was in their sight. They could see him. They could hear him. I mean, he's standing right in front of them. Verse 36, he says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Why is it that they had everything they needed? He was standing in front of them. They heard his clear teaching, but yet they would not believe. Why is it that they would not believe? Well, the same question can be asked today. Why is it that in spite of the fact that we have the infallible Word of God that is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, which contains the gospel of Christ, why is it that even upon looking at the testimony of transformed lives, why is it that few receive the gospel and follow Christ? And I'm talking about very few. Why is it that they will not come? It's amazing that people today mock Christianity, They mock Christ. They're shameless in doing so. They have no desire, no respect, no honor, no worship, no praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that they will not come? And the plain truth is simply, they will not come because they cannot come, which is verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who hath sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. Sin has so corrupted their heart that they are completely oblivious to their desperate need, and they simply will not come. And no place is it clearer than in these verses before us tonight. Now, next time, we'll explore the subject of human inability. But tonight, I want to set before you the ultimate reason why anyone will come to Christ. The ultimate reason that we come to Christ is because we have been chosen and appointed to come. That is the ultimate reason that anyone comes to Christ. We have been chosen and appointed to come to Christ. The Bible describes this in various passages in the New Testament using the term predestination. I title tonight's sermon, The Doctrine of Predestination. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice in this passage the word predestined is given twice. And then in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Well, it's a doctrine that is often hotly contested and sometimes fiercely hated, but it's really difficult to deny because the terms are not terms that are simply made up. They're terms taken directly from Scripture itself. Very difficult to speak against a doctrine or a teaching that comes strictly from the pages of Scripture. It's from the word prohorizo, compound word pro meaning, or pra meaning before, and horizo meaning, really means to destine or to determine. Literally, it means to determine before. And that's the doctrine. God has determined before all things. In particular, he has determined before those who would be saved. Jesus is describing it in this passage before us tonight. Again, verse 37 through 39, all that the Father gives me. And so the Father has given the Son a people. This took place before the world began in what we call the covenant of redemption. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus Christ was sent forth by the Father from the foundation of the world, from this eternal covenant of redemption. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up the last day. This doctrine of predestination, now we use it chiefly regarding the salvation of men, but it's really all-encompassing. And Lorraine Bettner has an entire book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, and he covers it in the full scope of all that it entails. So it is universal in scope. We can relate it to God's decree. In the Confession, 1689 Confession, this is chapter 3, paragraph 1 of God's decree. God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, and then listen, all things whatsoever comes to pass. So it's all encompassing. He has decreed, he has determined, he has predestined all things whatsoever comes to pass. If it happens, it's because God has determined it. And then it continues, yet so as thereby God is neither the author of sin, very important as we consider the Reformed doctrine of predestination, God is neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Lorraine Bettner wrote in this book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, he writes, quote, "We cannot conceive of God bringing into existence a universe without a plan, which would extend to all that would be done in that universe. As the scriptures teach that God's providential control extends to all events, even the most minute, they thereby teach that his plan is equally comprehensive." The basic summary of creation is this: God has a plan. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is without design. And really, there is no more comforting knowledge that there is nothing outside of God's perfect design and perfect plan. Nothing is outside of God's sovereign dominion. Nothing is left to chance. So we can trust every circumstance of life, whatever that may be. We can trust every circumstance of life into the safety of his hand. Our problem is we fear because we desire control. And as soon as we feel like we do not have control, we fear. One of the most comforting verses that I've always, it's just one of my if you consider what is your life verse, well, my life verse would be Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. T.T., you were talking about the pressures of your final days of the semester, and it was my first semester at LSU. When I returned back, this is when God had called me to the ministry, and I went back to get my undergrad degree, and I was struggling. I was taking botany at the time, and I hadn't been in school for 15 years, and I felt like I was just dying. And I was praying one night and opened the scriptures, and I don't suggest, this blind scripture opening and, opens to the right page. It just so happened that particular evening that Proverbs 3 was the first place I turned. I wasn't even, determining to go to Proverbs. I was just opening my Bible. And the passage was there: "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." In other words, rest upon his goodness and the excellence of his purpose. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Then stop overthinking the things of which you have no control. Lean not unto thine own understanding. And then look to his wisdom and his excellence and rest upon his direction. Lean not unto his own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Now, I'm not talking about fatalism, where somehow we give ourselves over to blind faith that doesn't have any direction or any plan or any purpose. It's not blind faith, it's trusting in a sovereign God. Nor is it stoicism, that says that since you have no control over your situation, you just kind of grin and bear it. It's not bad at all. It's trusting in the good intention and plan of the living God. It's resting upon the love and mercy of a God who cares intimately for you. Predestination is very comforting to us, that there is nothing that God has not designed, nothing he has not predetermined. Everything is being accomplished according to his perfect will. But that said, there is no place that the doctrine of predestination is clearer than with the salvation of God's elect. And that's what people really despise. A lot of people do not have a lot of problem with the sovereignty of God. You really can't believe in God if you don't believe that this God rules. So they don't have a problem with the sovereignty of God. They just have a problem with God exercising his sovereign dominion with regard to the salvation of men. That God has a purpose to redeem a people for himself, a particular people for himself, a particular people that he has chosen from all eternity to save as his people, to adopt as his dear children. Second Thessalonians 2:13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." All of history is the unfolding of God's redemptive purpose whereby he is saving his people from their sins. That's why history continues. God is working his perfect purpose in saving his people from their sins. The reason man comes to Christ, or the reason why one man comes to Christ and another does not, is simply because of God's grace. So the salvation of man finds its source in this eternal covenant of redemption, whereby God has elected a multitude of fallen individuals, determining to save them from their sin. So God's election, it's very important that we listen closely to the next few minutes of what I have to say. God's electing purpose, God's plan of salvation, was made in the context of sin. The reason this is important is because God did not arbitrarily determine to create some individuals to send to hell and then create other individuals to bring to heaven, and that this is done in an arbitrary sense just simply because it pleased the Creator to do so. I suppose as Creator, he could do that, but he didn't do that, and it would be inconsistent with his character. God's election comes forth in the context of sin. In other words, God created human beings in a condition of holiness. They were holy, but they were mutable. You understand what I mean by that? God created Adam holy, spotless, without blemish. He created him holy, good, righteous, without any sinful flaw. And that was the condition that God created Adam and put him into the garden. But he also created him mutable in the sense that Adam could sin. It was possible for Adam to sin. By mutable, we simply mean that he was subject to change. He was created holy, but yet he was subject to change. It was possible for him to sin. Now, people often struggle with what is called theodicy. Theodicy simply answers the question, or asks the question, how can a good God, who is all-powerful, how can such a God allow evil to exist? And it's an honest question, and it's one that people often ask and oftentimes struggle with. How can a good God, who is all-powerful, allow evil to coexist with him? Well, let me tell you a couple of reasons why. First of all, evil is not something that that was brought into existence. And people struggle with, did God create evil? And they're looking at evil as if it were a thing, as if it were an entity, as if it were something that was brought into being. Evil is not something that was brought into being. Evil is simply the action of a creature to sin. And that's the existence of evil. So that when Satan fell, he fell into corruption that brought his character into pure evil. God did not create that evil. That evil came forth as the result of the rebellion of Satan. Satan's character is that of pure evil. The same is true for man. God created the earth and all that is in it, and he created it good, without a blemish, without a flaw. He created it good. In fact, at the end of the sixth day of creation, God looked at all that he created and he declared it to be very good. And that's the creation that God made. He did not create evil to coexist along with the good in creation. He created the earth, created it good, made man holy, put him into a holy environment. He is a good God that brings about good things. But we can't understand everything about God. He's incomprehensible. Our confession describes him as incomprehensible. Now, the reason he's incomprehensible is he's God. He's infinite, and we are finite. And a finite creature cannot know and understand and comprehend all that there is to know and comprehend about an infinite God. So you ask the question, but not every question has a simple answer. But you ask the question, well, couldn't God have stopped sin? And if God has the ability to stop evil, but he does not, doesn't that make him complicit in the sin? The answer is simply this. And sometimes we answer questions with what we know. And we don't necessarily know all that we would desire to know. And all we have is what we are told and what the Scripture reveals, and that's what we rest upon. So the answer is simply, God is good and he hates sin. But even the sinful acts of men are working for God's glory. Isn't that interesting? Even the sinful acts of men are working for the glory of God. Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, we know well. Joseph says to them, this is his brothers that sold him into captivity. Joseph suffered greatly, thrown into the dungeon. But God raises him out of the dungeon, and Pharaoh brings him to the second highest position in the land. And God uses Joseph to deliver Jacob and his sons from the famine. And Joseph later tells his brothers, because they're trembling, and chapter 50, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me. So where did the evil come from? Came from the sinful hearts of his brothers. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So in other words, was God sovereign over the action of the brothers? And the answer is, yes, he was. Was God then accountable for the evil of the brothers? No, he was not. Our confession is quite clear. Neither is God the author of sin, though he predestines everything whatsoever comes to pass. So you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Paul reminds us in Romans 9, that God raised up Pharaoh and then hardened his heart. So you have to look at the entire life of Pharaoh. Here's a little baby becoming a little boy, becoming an adolescent youth, becoming the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and an evil king. But yet all of this is according to God's sovereign design. And Paul says that he raised up Pharaoh and then hardened his heart so that he might put his power on display. God uses even the sinfulness of the human being to glorify himself. So Paul says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed throughout all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So we know that God is holy. In fact, he's infinitely holy. We know that he hates sin. We know that he's not the author of sin, nor does he condone sin. But we also know, listen, we also know that some of his attributes shine the brightest in the context of sin. And you say, how's that? What do you mean? Well, I'll tell you. God's justice is displayed in the context of sin. Would God's justice shine brightly in an environment that is completely void of sin? God's justice is one of his attributes. God is just. But would we know his justice? Would it shine forth as brightly outside of the context of sin? And the answer is no. God's justice shines in the context of sin, whereby he brings justice upon men. Or perhaps, if justice isn't a good enough example, God's wrath is displayed in the context of sin. Now, God's wrath, I'm going to be preaching on the wrath of God Sunday after next, so you know, get your minds and hearts in order here. But God's wrath is one of his attributes. You know, we say God is love, God is holy. You know, the definition of God, God tells Moses, I am, simply means God is. God doesn't have love, God is love. Love being one of the attributes of God that defines his being. God is love. God is holy. He doesn't have holiness. He is holy. So let me give you another one of his attributes, a little sneak preview for the week after next. Wrath is one of God's attributes. God is angry. He is wrath. But, and it's one of his attributes, what is wrath? It is God's justice against all that is not holy. Well, would you know God's wrath outside of the context of sin? And the answer is no. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed. How? It is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So he reveals himself, he displays himself through his attributes. Why did God create you and all things? For his own glory. What do we mean by that? It means that he puts himself on display so that in creation, in making you, his wisdom is on display, his power is on display, his goodness is on display, just on and on and on. But in the context of the sinfulness of fallen man, he puts his holiness on display, his justice on display, his wrath on display, his mercy on display. God is glorified in the salvation of men. So redemption glorifies God. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that, in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's simply saying that in redemption, his grace is magnified, his kindness is magnified, his mercy is magnified. He does it for himself, for his own glory. The ultimate reason and purpose that anyone is saved is because God glorifies himself. He does it for his own glory. That's the reason he does all that he does. He does it for his own glory. That's why we can read in the Decalogue, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Well, that just simply means that he does all things for his own glory. And he's jealous of his glory. And he does not give his glory to another. So God created Adam as a holy creature in a holy environment, and he gave him a righteous law, which, if he had kept it, he would have continued in this state of holiness forever. But he did not. Confession again, chapter 6, paragraph 1. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. So Adam fell from God's grace through sin, and we with him. All of us suffer under God's condemnation. There's none righteous, no, not one. God looks from heaven to see if there's any that do seek him, and there's none righteous, no, not one. All of us have fallen into sin and corruption. And God could have justly left us in our sin. His holiness would have been magnified. His righteous character would have been magnified. He would have been vindicated. His justice would have been magnified as he cast all men into hell. And he could have justly done that. But God, in his mercy, looked upon fallen man. That's the reason I say that predestination comes in the context of sin. He looks upon fallen humanity, and he looks upon them with pity. And he predestined some to be delivered from sin and corruption, to be adopted as his dear children. We call it unconditional election because it's not based upon any foreseen good in us, because there is none. God determined to save his elect people and to send his only begotten Son as their Redeemer. So that God's eternal purpose involves a people given and a Savior sent. Verses 37 through 39 then. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Predestination is the glorious display of God's mercy upon fallen sinners and God's determination to deliver them from their sin and adopt them as his own dear children. Well, there are some arguments against this doctrine of predestination. Let me give you three in the final minutes that we have. First of all, argument against, it's unfair. It's just absolutely unfair that God would choose one above another. I think it's because largely in our day, of course, it wasn't just our day, it is considered unfair. It's been accused of being unfair from the beginning. But in our day, we consider anything that isn't equality unfair. And we want everything absolutely equal. If one man has a lot of money and this man doesn't have very much money, you know what the solution for that is? You rob from the rich man and give it to the poor man so that they will be equal. And that's how our system works, through taxation. You know, one of the candidates for the 2020 election are already giving forth what their programs are and what they want to do. And, you know, some of them, they want to, as they put it, we want to tax the rich so that they are now paying their fair share. And what they're saying is it's not fair that they have all this money and these people over here don't have it. So the solution is take from them and give it to these. Well, the reality is everything in our existence is marked by inequality. Everything is. There are tall people and short people. I've told you this before. Tall people and short people, fat people and thin people. I almost cringe when I use such words because, you know, can I use the word fat anymore? Because it's just so intolerant, insensitive, because we all want to be the same. And if you say the word fat, that just seems insensitive. There are tall people and short people. I guess I can use the word short. Is it fair that one person is 6'2" and the other one is 5'2"? Is that fair? Is it fair for one person to be muscular and the other one to be thin and weakly? Was it fair that Rachel is described as beautiful and Leah is described as plain? Is that fair? And is it fair that one would be loved above the other because of your beauty and the other one is not loved because she's plain? Is that fair? Well, the point is, God is not obligated to treat every person absolutely equally. But what people mean when they say God is unfair, what they're really saying is God is unjust. And God is never, he doesn't have to treat all people equally. And he's never unjust. Because if justice is done, as we consider sin, as we consider what sin deserves eternity in hell. The wages of sin is death. If justice is done, and if we get what we deserve, if we get justice, we go to hell. Plain and simple. Everyone's equal. We go to hell. God never deals with anyone unjustly. He treats some with justice and the rest with mercy. And the reason he's able to deal with us in mercy is that the Lord Jesus Christ justly, forensically, legally, has taken our place, suffered in our stead, bore God's wrath upon the cross, imputed his righteousness to us that we receive by faith. That's mercy. But God does not treat the others unjustly. The second argument against it, it infringes upon the free will of man. But predestination does not deny human responsibility, nor does it deny the freedom of human volition. In other words, people do what they desire according to their inclination, or the way I usually put it, people always do what they want to do. People operate according to their volition. They choose the things that are most pleasing to them. And predestination does not infringe upon the freedom of the human will. The problem is, sin has so corrupted the will that no man left to the freedom of his will choose God. Now, next time we'll look at this more clearly. But verse 44 again. No one can come to me unless the Father who hath sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. So salvation doesn't take away freedom. In fact, salvation restores freedom. He restores to us the freedom of choice that we lost in the fall. So predestination does not infringe upon the free will of man. The will of man is bound by sin, and it will continue to be so unless God frees us from that bondage. The third argument against it, predestination would destroy evangelism. And with this, I say again, are you kidding me? Which would be more conducive to powerful evangelism? An evangelism where Jesus Christ has come to die for all men, but with no guarantee that any particular one would be saved, and that evangelism goes forth bringing the gospel to men, but no guarantee that anyone will receive it, and we simply go through life wondering, is the work of Christ effectual unto salvation, or did he just simply make something possible, but guarantees nothing, and we go forth hoping that someone will receive it? Or to have a salvation in which the Lord Jesus Christ came to die for a people that the Father chose from the foundation of the world, and that Jesus Christ came to redeem those people from their sin, and the Spirit of God works effectually upon their hearts so that we bring the gospel to the lost, and we know of a certainty that God is saving his own, and the work of salvation will be accomplished in the end. I think I'll choose the second. I think I will trust the sovereign work of God in salvation. But the truth is, God has a purpose, and he's accomplishing his purpose in saving his own. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's powerful stuff. If a person has been given to Christ, they will be redeemed. It doesn't remove human responsibility, and he commands all men everywhere to repent. It doesn't deny the free offer of grace. It doesn't remove human responsibility in the least. But it does give us great comfort that God is saving his own. William Hendrickson says, and I'll close, Scripture teaches a counsel that cannot be changed, a calling that cannot be revoked, an inheritance that cannot be defiled, a foundation that cannot be shaken, a seal that cannot be broken, a life that cannot perish. That's the comfort of God's predestination. And may we continue to praise God for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these things are so amazing to us. There's so much of you that we cannot understand or comprehend, how you're working your purpose upon the earth and how sin can exist upon the face of the earth, but yet you're not the author of it, nor do you approve of it, nor do you condone it. But still, Father, it's even the sinful acts of men, such as the act of Judas Iscariot, even the sinful acts of men, you work for your glory that you might be magnified upon the earth. And we simply trust that these things are true and that you will receive glory in all things upon the face of the earth. But Father, we thank you particularly for salvation, for the work of Christ, for redeeming grace, and for your love that you fixed upon us from the foundation of the world. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.